Oh, here's the next one now.
This is a colored newspaper.
Yes.
And here's a picture I never saw. Somehow, another Life, Look, Time, and Newsweek didn't pick up this picture. I never seen this picture before. This is our president of the center and his advisor in urban affairs, Daniel Moynihan Wright, recently met with black leaders at Nixon's headquarters. Is this before the election? 1969, January 25th. That's after the election. From left to right, Reverend Ralph Abernathy, Ralph Abernathy, Hobson Reynolds, John Murphy, John Johnson, Sandy F. Ray, First Vice President of the National Baptist Convention, Robert Brown, a Nixon aide, and Moyen. Reverend Abernathy chided Nixon for failing to name a Negro to a cabinet repose. And then, but I never saw that thing there, him that in his headquarters with all of those folks. And here's another one. This is, I don't intend this form of criticism. See, folks in front of America, they lost a sense of humor and they lost their perspective. And when you try to give them the truth and open their eyes, I think you're being critical of trying to drag something down, see, because they're all passive, sitting around watching television. They don't know what's going on anyway. And so when you give them a bit of truth, it always kind of disturbs them. So I think you're trying to be critical. And the Bible, well, the Bible doesn't say this, but it's scriptural, that a free people has to be a well-informed people. And every country in the world where censorship was exercised on information, they became an enslaved people. So you should know what's going on. You should be up on it. You never find out watching television. They don't know what in the world's going on. All right, now this thing here is a book called, just been published, called The Now Prophets. And The Now Prophets is published by the United Methodist Church, 7820 Reading Road, Cincinnati. It's recommended in all the Methodist churches. And can be ordered from the Joint Commission on Education and Cultivation of the United Methodist Church, 7820 Reading Road. This book is recommended by the Methodist Church, and another book they put out. This is quoted from the same book. This is quoted from the same book, an article in it called The Suffering Savior by J. Elliot Corbett, and this is a program resource book to be used by the Women's Societies of Christian Service, Western Service Guild, Women's Division, Board of Missions, and the United Methodist Church. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53. This is this is recommended to the ladies in the Methodist Church, and it's called The Suffering Servant, and it's a poem on Isaiah 53, and I'll read you the poem. And take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53 and check it out as I read. Now, this is commended to the ladies in the mission, Board of Missions, United Methodist Church, for a resource book to use for a source book. All right, beginning where it says his appearance was marred more, his, when we see him, there's no commonness without form, and he's marred more than the sons of men. All right, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance. Is it a man? His blood flows red, his tears are salty, his sweat runs down. He had no form of comeliness that we should look at him. His nose was too broad. His lips too thick. His hair too kinky. Really? And no beauty that we should desire him. Would you want your daughter to marry one? He was despised, rejected of men. He knew a door not as an entranceway, but as a barrier to be shut in one's face. Exclusive subdivision. Private swimming pool. We reserve the right to choose our guests. A man of sorrows. He sang comforting spirituals. Acquainted with grief, he could be shot for a quarter, and his mourners would see a white jury grant his murder a hunting license. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Curse of Noah, sons of Ham, white and black, good and evil. Marked by the Almighty, white man's burden. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The white man brought him here, put him in chains and beat him. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, with his stripes were healed. As he strode uncowed to freedom, our sense of human dignity deepened. As his flesh was torn open, the bleeding sore of our bitterness was healed. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's none of my business, a problem of time and education. Like a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened out his mouth. They sat at the lunch counter quiet and contained, in a reverent silence that spoke of the proudest grief. Thousands marched behind the bier of their slain leader. They did. I think there's four of them, wasn't there? The suffering servant of Isaiah had thousands marched behind his coffin. Really? I remember Nicodemus. I remember Joseph of Arimathea. I think there are two women. I guess about it, wasn't it? He poured out his soul to death. Scattered shots through curtain windows, homemade bomb ripped bedroom wall. He was numbered with the transgressors, set upon by dogs, prodded by charred goading sticks, struck by violent streams of water. Yet he bore the sin of many, 20% without Caucasian blood, separate but equal equals unequal, the right to live next door to somebody else. They gathered in the house of made intercession for the transgressors, lifting prayers with hearts. They prayed for the Ku Klux Klan, the Citizens Committee. Do not lay their sins against who by our struggle or incense. Now, you realize what that is? That's the United Methodist Church telling you that Jesus Christ was a nigger. No, that's, well, it might be likening him to Jesus. But notice that in the exposition is given after scriptures that deal with Jesus, not Martin Luther King. And that stuff is going all over this country. That's a black Christ. That's no more the Christ of the Bible and Mickey Mouse or Santa Claus. All right. So much for the garbage this morning. All right. United Methodist garbage. You're a Methodist here. Get out of your church here. Don't be a fool all your life.
Amen.
Don't join a Baptist church either. You might get one just like it. The best thing to do is get saved, get in the Bible, and then pray, and God will show you what to do. Just running from church to church ain't going to solve problems. They probably got Baptist churches to print that thing in 3 years. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, or 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1. Did we get that far? Yeah. 7:1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. That was about the place. Father, bless us now and bless today. We're assembled together. And give us wisdom and understanding. Although we know only the Holy Spirit can pierce through this mass, this maze of blasphemy and ridiculous nonsense that our poor people in this country have been caught up with. We know as we stand here right now that outside, all around us, is to be developed a passive mongrel race of people who will bitterly resent anything that scares them or upsets them about the afterlife. And we realize standing here this morning that someday we may have to stand before them in a people's court and taste the barbs and the arrows of hatred and inflamed and enraged, seared consciences that have been cultivated by television, radio, magazine, newspapers now for nearly 20 years and led astray. We pray you'll save these people, Father, and give us the power we need to witness to them and win as many as we can before the thing folds up. And our prayer this morning is even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, bless us with your word, strengthen us, fortify us, and use us for Jesus' sake. Amen. 7:1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Reference to the bride of Christ as a witness, I suppose, although I've talked to you about the difficulties involved. Spiritually speaking, the Bible says that the Christian ought to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your shoes, for a Christian, should be shoes that are prepared to preach the gospel. And that means that for a Christian, he should never go any place that he can't preach. Never be found in a place where if you're called upon for a witness, you can't witness. And folks say, well, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that? Well, that's easy. Just stay out of any place where you couldn't witness if you had to. Because the feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel feast. Where you walk your steps, then where those steps go, you should be ready. Preparation for the gospel of peace, to speak. That solves our problems for Christians. I mean, folks say, what's wrong with dancing? What's wrong with a pool hall? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Not a thing in the world. Just make sure you're a good witness. Just make right in the middle of a watusi, you can turn to your partner and say you have been born again. And if you can't, then stay away from it. And that applies to any kind of company. You don't ever be caught in company where if opportunity occurs to give a witness, you can't stand right up and give it. down there in the street the other day, one of the boys was preaching, and he was preaching, and he said, kind of unique twist. He said, all you folks out here in the street this afternoon would have real peace and joy down deep in your heart, raise your hand. You know, and I was across the street listening to them. I was going across there checking them out, seeing how they're carrying, and if you could hear them against the wind and all that. So I was standing in the street corner, raised my hand, you know, held up in the air. Looked down around the street, about five personal workers had their hands up, you know. Everybody else was looking at you, you know, like they thought, what in the world is that? And, you know, you feel like a fool for a minute, you know. And I got thinking about it, well, that's fine. That's the way it ought to be. Hold up, wait a while. Give it time to sink in. You should never be caught in a place you can't do that. If you were in a drugstore with friends in the middle of a business deal, and a man came in there and said, all you folks that are born again Christians and are not ashamed of it, stand up. You ought to be able to get right up out of the seat, brother. I don't care if you broke 15 contracts and dumped Coke bottles all over the table and say, that's me. And where the feet aren't prepared to do that, they're not shod. They're barefoot. Step on sharp rocks and get cut. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Then he describes her, and of course what follows is the language of love, at least in the Old Testament. Now, Americans aren't used to that. I mean, you're not used to describing some you love as it occurs in 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and especially 4. I don't know what in the world a woman think of. You said her eyes were like fish pools. But it's a difference in language. And again, in verse 4, it says her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. You told your beloved, honey, you got a nose like the Empire State Building. I don't know what you think about the Tower of Lebanon. But you have to remember those are Oriental pictures there, you know. And they don't think of a thing like a Western mind sees it. And sometimes you get to describing the beloved, you get in all kinds of mistakes, get your words all mixed up. I got teenage so anxious to make an impression, told his girl what beautiful blue lips and red eyes you have. I heard a fellow this morning on the radio, pitiful fellow. I think he saved, loves the Lord, but just pitiful. I felt sorry for him to go over there and try to help him out or something. Preached over in Milton, Florida. And I don't know what he was, some of the church around. He was trying. He was really trying. Honest, he was. But the poor fellow, if he'd just been himself, you could tell he had dirt between his toes, you know. You could tell he was a plow jockey. You could tell I'd listen to him. He'd walk down the street, you know, he'd probably walk across the road. And he was on that radio program trying his best to be a cultured Southern Baptist convention preacher. And it was pitiful. He was talking about the blood bank over here, 79 pints of blood. I might have been referring to Brother LaCaw, somebody came around and asked him about it, 79 pints. And he said, go down to the blood bank. He all messed up, set the blood bank instead of the blood bank. Then he tried to correct that, made a few more mistakes. And then he had a record play. It was Johnny Fuller Old Fashioned Revival Hour. I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. And he got to end that thing and the needle stuck. And we'll serve him till I die. I'm on the battlefield. I'm on the battlefield. I'm on the battlefield. I myself would get off before you get shot. And the fellow finally came on after the end of that. When he came to the end of that, he tried to give a nice little talk on Mother's Day. And he had this horrible something. It sounded like he clipped it, you know, out of a lady's home journal or something. And it was about we speak in definitive terms in these areas of motherhood. You know, just horrible, man. Just horrible. I couldn't help but think and listen to the fella. He'd have sure done better if he'd stuck to his own language. And that guy just pulled that trash down, just talked several on his heart, been a good program. You say it, man. Love the Lord. And so when it comes to language of love, see, why you want to brag about somebody, why you do best not to go into Shakespearean sonnet with it and just say what's on your mind, your heart. And the Oriental, when he says what's on his mind, his heart, it doesn't sound like an American. As a matter of fact, it's really much more beautiful than American if you analyze it. American talk, love talk, is pretty slangy and pretty hamitic, too. He says on the record. So he describes it here in 2, 3, and 4. And I won't get into detail on it. That's That's him bragging about her. 5, thine head upon me is like Carmel. Carmel is now North Palestine, Northwest. And the hair of thine head like purple. Well, I haven't seen one of those love and care yet, but I guess they'll probably get it out. I saw one hair one time. This is greener grass. And this thing here, the head of thine head, the hair of thine head is like purple, is like royalty, is what it means. It doesn't mean colored purple. But purple in the Bible stands for royalty, hence what follows the king is held in the galleries. A royal head. And his description of the bride is she's royalty. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. You can go there and get the kind of description and see what Carmel is. Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal, and see how it's covered with the hillsides are covered with growth and this and that. You can say she had a lot of hair and all this and that, but it doesn't get across too well. And the hair of thine head is like purple, like royalty. The king is held in the galleries. It's like the king is watching a performance, and he is hypnotized or entranced or captivated by the performance. And because it's like a performance, most of the writers say that verse 1, and, well, going back to 6:13, most of them say the whole description is a description of an Oriental dance, which I don't particularly buy, but anyway, in 7:5, when he says held in the galleries, the picture is the Lord up here, and the bride of Christ, the church down there. And Christ in love with the church, and the church in love with Christ, and Christ captivated or fascinated by the beauty of the church. And when we know ourselves like we ought to know ourselves, we can't imagine that either. That's beyond thinking about. But the Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Like him, like the king, holy. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thine head like purple, and the king is held in the galleries. Then he says of her, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. And that's American language, many other languages. Then he goes on and describes more in verse 8, verse 9. And in 10, she begins to speak, in 10. In 10, I am my beloved's, she's saying out of him. I belong to him, and his desire is toward me. He said about Eve when she fell, your desire shall be to your husband. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception, in sorrow shall I bring forth children, and my desire shall be to thy husband. She said, his desire is toward me. Now, back there in Genesis 3:15, when he said, your desire will be to your husband, most of them interpret that as meaning your desire will come second, and his will come first. Because he goes on and says, thou shalt, you know, he'll rule over you, says. So most of them interpret that his desire will come first, yours will come second. Therefore, your desire will be to him, give way to his desire. And that's one way to look at it. But of course, if you match it scripture with scripture, it don't come out that way. Because scripture with scripture, this passage in Solomon 7:10, when it says his desire is toward me, that doesn't mean that the Lord is going to put his desire aside and let the church have her way. Because obviously he doesn't. Now, obviously she goes his way. And because of that, the interpretation in Genesis 3, when he says to the woman, your desire will be to your husband, it looks more like the meaning of the passage is that you'll desire your husband in the sense of you want to choose your husband yourself, like here. And his desire is toward me. He chooses her. And of course he does, the New Testament. And because of that, when you get to Daniel chapter 11 and it says about the Antichrist, it says he shall not regard the desire of women. You see that thing in Daniel 11? He shall not regard the desire of women. When you get there, with that passage and this one and that one, if you compare scripture to scripture,
It can only mean one thing. It can only mean that in the, at the end of this age, they're not only going to enforce integration, they're going to enforce race mixing when it comes to marriage. And folks say, well, they can't carry the thing out far. Yes, they can. A little leaven the whole lot. And maybe you'll never live to see it. I hope you don't. I hope the Lord comes long before then. But the import of those verses is that when the Antichrist comes, he'll set up legislation, think to change times and laws, where a woman will not be allowed to pick them. Now you say, well, that's fantastic. Well, isn't it fantastic at all? Do they pick them over in Africa? Do they pick them over in Asia? See, Americans are stupid. They're blind, you know. They just kind of stumble around on where they're going, how to get there. They think, Americans think, you know, kind of like, well, you know, just... Who ever heard of a woman not being able to pick her husband? Well, there are about 40 million that don't. About 40 million. And if the Antichrist is what the Bible says he is, he's a Syrian. Syrian Jew, Hamitic extraction through Moab, that's African Asia. He's not going to go by Western... setups on ethics and morality. He's going to go by Eastern. And Eastern, many a woman's husband is picked for when she's 10 to 12 years old. And if you get a situation where you get total integration, the husband will be picked and you won't have it on the matter. And you ladies sitting here this morning, aren't you thankful to God that you still live in a country that has some freedom and has a Bible? Now, I just like to have to tell you who you're going to marry. And go down there and see something else down there. Get your grandchild like Dean Rusk. 10. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Like other things he desires her more than somebody else. Look at the Song of Solomon chapter Song of Solomon chapter 6, and look at verse 9, and notice that his desire is towards her. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bore. The daughters saw her and blessed her. The queens and concubines, they praised her. His desire is toward her. That means that the church, the body of Christ, now I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about some denomination. But the body of Christ, made up of saved people, is a special object of God's love in a way that no other group is. And I realize that's discrimination, but that's just one of those things. I get Ephesians 5 in one hand, I'll show you these pastures. Ephesians 5 in one hand, and then get John 17 in the other. John 17 in the other, and get John 13 in the other. Now, you folks believe God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, you believe that God loved every sinner and showed it at Calvary, and that's true. That's true. God so loved the world, that's the whole mass of unregenerate humanity. So we know he loves everybody in that sense, and showed his love at Calvary. We know that. But now, in addition to that, there's a special sense, and I can't describe it any other way than in a family relationship, in that the Bible says... We know we pass from death to life because we love brethren. All right? You all love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm sure you do. And yet you don't love them with the love that you love your own husband, your own wife, your own children. Nobody in the world can love anybody else's children more than they love their own. I don't believe. And people that don't love their own children don't love anybody's children. That's just one of those things about life. You don't love your own, you can't love somebody else's. And so there's a special love you lavish on your own that's different than others, even though you may not have it in for other people. You may love them, but you just don't give them the privileges and the fellowship that you give your own children. You don't do it. And so the Lord, although God so loved the world, he gives privileges of fellowship to his children. See? But he does not give to anybody else. They're loved with a special love and a special care. And I'm sure you parents know what I'm talking about. I mean, your own children are your own children. You can't can sympathize when somebody else loses a child and there's a death in the family, but you sure can't survive like you can when the Lord takes one of your own. It's just, it's a different thing. All right, John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His own. See that? His own. A special group. His own. And throughout John 13:14, he refers to them as his own. And tells them what he's going to do. Look at John 15. And look at John 15:9. John 15:9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's something special. Verse 14, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. It's a special thing. All right, John 17, notice in the Lord's high priestly prayer, beginning at verse 17:6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8, for I have given them the word which thou gavest me. They have received them, and have known sure that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. See that? I pray not for the world. For man's like Christ, the one thing he never prays for, he don't pray for the world. Did you ever get up and say, let's pray for world peace? Did you ever say that? That man's not like Christ. Christ said, I pray not for the world. That's a politician. When a man gets up and says, let's all pray for the world peace, you know what he means? He means that that's one thing I can promote and talk about that won't offend anybody. Everybody go along with that because you don't want peace. See? So you get a lot of votes for that. Might get reelected, you know, next year. So all world leaders talk about peace. You see, praying for world peace, and let's hope the world has peace and make me an instrument of thy peace. Lord never prayed for it. Lord said, give them bigger and better wars. Bigger and better wars. Lord said, wars, rumors of wars. Nation rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. The Lord said, pray for those that are in authority that you may live peaceable lives. That's the difference. See, 1 Timothy says, pray for Johnson and Nixon and Kennedy. Pray, Lord, get them so messed up they can't do anything. And pray for them, and pray for the Pope, and pray for Adenauer, Gaul, and who's that fella coming in there? Pepe La Poupou, whatever his name is over there in France. I can't pronounce those names. And pray for those fellows over there, and pray that God will keep them so tied up they won't have time to mess with the gospel and keep the word off the street. So that you can do what you ought to do. Pray for the city commissioners downtown, the chief police, and the mayor, and all that. That the Lord will keep them so busy and so messed up, they don't get saved, don't have time to interfere with the word. See? Pray that you may live peaceably. But he never said, pray for God to bring in peace. God never told you to pray for something he wasn't going to do. I mean, God never told you to get on your knees and say, Lord, please give me 4 arms and 6 legs. And Lord never told you to get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't have enough time for what I got to do in these days. Would you please add 10 more hours to the day and make it a 34-hour day? I wish you would sometime, but I'd be a fool to pray that. And the biggest fool you ever saw in your life is a man go down to his knees and say, Lord, bring about world peace. Bring about world peace. Help him to work out peacefully and bring an end to these wars. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? The 3 biggest ones are in the future. They're already predicted. Listen, folks. If God bought peace right now, he'd destroy the scriptures. The scriptures have 3 wars in the future. There's one, the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the red horse. There's one at the end of the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist. And there's one at the end of the millennium, God and may God, Revelation chapter 20. You go down and he said, Lord, bring in peace on earth. And the Lord did it, he'd make a liar of himself, and the Bible wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on. So, you don't pray for the world. All right, now turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and begin at verse 23. And notice that the Lord has a special love for the body, his body, made up of saved people, that he does not have for the world. Ephesians 5:20-25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's a special kind of love. Or love your wife as your own body, because technically your wife is your body, and technically Christ's body is his wife. So he says men ought to love their wives as their own body. That's a pretty good love. Pretty good love. Most men go to great efforts to take care of themselves. May not, you know, they may not be fanatics on it. They may let the health go to pieces. But that's because they love to eat. And they may, they may let get a weight or not take care with their pride in their personal appearance, their wife would have to take and all that. I mean, some men are pretty careless with the body. Just don't care much about it. Just come through hit or miss. But generally speaking, a man will pretty well look out for himself. And although he may not spend the detailed time taking care of physical appearance that maybe a woman would, he'll usually take pretty good care that he don't break a leg or don't break an arm or don't get fired from the job or gets the money for his bills or gets the groceries in the icebox or sees to it that he has a place to sleep at night. I mean, he takes care of himself, you know. And a man should love his wife in that respect. He should take care of her and give her the same care that he gives himself. That's the teaching. So ought men love their wives, their own bodies. A husband that doesn't care much for his own body and doesn't pay much attention to it, why then she's not going to get the amount of love, I guess, that a man would that took a lot of time himself. It's one of them things. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. There it is. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And it's a general rule. I guess Paul hated his flesh as much as any man ever could. He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I know the flesh are things that make you wish sometime the Lord kill you, take you on home, put you out of your misery. And some people go ahead and take steps to kind of help God out. They believe in faith and works and maybe try to hang themselves or shoot themselves, see, something like that. But generally speaking, people, it isn't natural for them to hate your flesh, see. That's abnormal. When somebody is trying to get rid of their life, we say they're sick. And the reason why is by nature, no man just naturally hated his flesh. Now, you see folks over in the Philippines go down the street and eat and take a whip and whip the back. They got blood running over the back, running all over the ground. You can go to Spain, Italy, and see folks climbing up the stairs and the hands and knees, so they got blood all over the hands and knees, doing a penance for the sins and mortifying the flesh, crucifying the flesh. So someplace they nail them out on a beam of wood, show how holy they are. And those people there are in an effort to crucify and mortify the flesh to show how sorry they are for the sins. Well, you've got to hate your flesh to mutilate it like that. So when he says no man ever yet hated his own flesh, he doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to the rule, but the exceptions prove the rule. People normally don't do it. I mean, you folks don't normally go home and put your hand on the lighter and the burner and the electric stove and turn up the high and see how you can take. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Why, something flies through the air and you blink. What do you blink for? Keep it from going in your eye. You're trying to take care of your flesh. That's automatic. Something fly in your eye and your eye just go blink like that, and you don't blink them. They just blink. And the reason why is the Lord made you so you just naturally take care of yourself, even you don't intend to. And so that's the statement, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. There are statements like that in the Bible. I'll give you three of them. None of them are absolute, yet all of them are true. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Is that true? It is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Is that true? I'm going to say it is true. I'm going to say it is not true. No, it isn't true. Absolutely. See, because of Moses died once and will die again. Dorcas died twice. The widow of Nain's son died twice. Eutychus died twice. Lazarus died twice. Jonah died twice. Shunammite's son died twice. Jairus' daughter died twice. See? The boy fell out of the window and Paul brought back to life, had to die again. It isn't true. Completely. But it's a general truth, see? It's a general truth that it is appointed man wants to die and after this judgment. That's generally so. The exceptions prove the rule. The rule is you die once, judgment. That's the rule. Now there's leeways. I'll give you another one. The devil went to God about Job, and he said yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath to give for his life. All that a man has, he'll give to preserve his life. Mm-hmm. Devil says to God, people are so constituted they'll give up anything in order to stay alive. Is that true? I may say it is true. I may say it's not true. I don't know what it is or not. Well, it's generally true, but it's not exclusively true. It's generally true, and if there's any doubt in your mind how generally true it is, you study survival stories. You take accounts of survival. You get records of inmates of Buchenwald, Treblinka, Belsen, and Auschwitz concentration camps. Then you get stories of fellows on rafts, like the fellows who got off the Bay of Pigs and floated out in the Gulf of Mexico with 9 left up out of 22 of them. And you get in things like that and watch what a man will do to stay alive. And you'd be surprised what he'll do to stay alive. You won't be surprised, you'll be shocked. You won't be shocked, you'll be horrified. See what he'll do to stay alive. He'll do things I wouldn't even describe right here from this microphone, unless I was if I had a mixed audience, I wouldn't even go into it. But now if you want the other side, if you want to see how the devil lied about that, then you get Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you read Fox's Martyrs. And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll find out that there are some people that love the Lord so much, their life didn't mean a thing in the world to them. And when the devil said a skin for a skin, all the man hath to give for his life, he lied. All the man hath to give, he'll not give for his life. Mm-hmm. And some of those old martyrs like that, her name was Bellione. I think it's Francine Bellione. She was a young lady who lived in Italy around 1100 A.D., and they tried to get her to go to Mass, and they said, if you don't go to the Mass, we'll turn you over to the devil. And Francine Bellione said, I'm afraid if I went to the Mass, I'd meet the devil in such a variety of forms that, in words of effect, there'd be no use to go. And they said, we'll burn you at the stake, burn you at the stake. And she said to the people torturing her, she said, the pains I'm suffering now are nothing compared to the sufferings you want to suffer in hell. Gave a nice little sweet Christian testimony, Vedification Bible School. And that young lady, folks say, all that she'd give for her life, no, she wouldn't. No, she wouldn't. She didn't care if they took her flesh and just tortured it and roasted it. It didn't mean anything to her. So the statement, all that a man has to give for his life, is not a true statement, but it's a general rule. It's a rule. There are people in this town that will sell God out, they'll sell Christ out, they'll sell the Bible out to make a living. The people in this town that'll finagle, politic, wangle, lie, pull strings, get a partisan spirit, put party against party, group against group, tear things up in order to keep an income. There are people in this town that'll misrepresent reports, misrepresent income, outgo, in order to keep things going. Generally speaking, skin for skin, all a man has to give for his life. But you get these rules that are put up before firing squads and told, recant, you know, and go back on what you said, or else. You have those rare souls that say, or else, and she comes. They told a martyr one time, going to the stake, you know, they told him, said, you better think this thing over, we're going to kill you or keep you in prison. And he said, well, I'd rather be happy with God in death or happy in prison with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit than I would be in hell with you. A man don't care much for his life. And those cases are looked upon as psychiatric by Carl Menninger. He figured if I'll talk like that, must be mentally sick. That's because the doctor was a little sick. All right, Ephesians 5:29. For man never yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, beloved, concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, underline it, so love his wife even as himself. So in the Song of Solomon, the bride says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She means she has a perfect marriage. She has a marriage where her husband prefers her to anybody else, and where her husband loves her as much as he loves himself. And so the bride of Christ in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, is of his body. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And the ideal marriage relationship, that's the way it ought to be. I mean, she ought to belong to him, and he ought to belong to her. And the modern ethics and moral system is something else. If you want to see a perfect marriage, come to Hosea in the Old Testament. We'll close here on verse 19. And this, by the way, is in type, doctrinally, this is the picture of Israel's restoration to God at the end of the tribulation, doctrinally. But now, practically, this thing here is an ideal marriage relationship.